Romans 8:28 may be one of the most quoted verses in Scripture. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose.
Boy, Paul, you may know it, but I find that hard to believe, because I see things happening in the community all around me that I can see no redemptive value in it whatsoever. Paul says, hey, we know all things work together for good.
All things work together for good, not just some things. But we have to ask, how is God working through cancer or hunger or abuse for our good? How's that even possible? Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul returns to his verse-by-verse sermon series in the book of Romans. We're about to see that the suffering we experience in this world isn't worthy to be compared to the glory that is yet to come.
In our last session and study of Romans chapter 8, we considered the extraordinary grace and blessedness that comes with our having been adopted by the Father into the family of God, so that we have become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, so that all that the Father gives to the Son is shared with all of those who are united to the Son by faith. But now, apart from that mention of the supreme blessedness of our adoption, Paul now considers once more the afflictions, the trials, the tribulation, the pain, and the suffering that is such an integral part of this veil of tears through which we walk in this world. As jaded as we are to daily scenes of upheaval and violence in the world, it seems like those activities have been turned up another notch. And one brief look at the television news leaves us with the question, has the world gone crazy? Violence upon violence, hostility upon hostility, suffering, blood, death, all around us in this world. And when we look at the reality of that violence and of the suffering that comes in its wake, we pause at times and wonder, where is God in all of this? It's not that God lacks in goodness, it's that we lack in goodness. And because of the entrance into this world of human sin, the whole creation has been plunged into ruin. Not just people, but animals. The land itself, the earth mourns because of us. When the transgression came in paradise, the curse of God extended beyond Adam and beyond Eve and even beyond the serpent, where the land itself was cursed. And again through the prophetic oracles of the Old Testament, when God chastens his people Israel for their hard-necked disobedience, he said, because of you, and you do not listen to my word, and violence follows upon violence, because of you, the land mourns. The ground suffers. That when the Bible considers the condition of fallenness that we experience in this world, the Bible always considers this, dear friends, in cosmic terms, not merely in terms of the human species, but that the ruination of the whole creation is laid at our doorstep. And it reflects God's judgment upon us, which spills over into that domain for which we were created to be God's vice regents, to be those made in His image, who were to have dominion over the earth, over the animals, over the ground, over the vegetation. And when we are ruined, everything under our dominion is infected by that ruination. And that's what Paul is concerned about here in the scope of the epistle. But first of all, he sets a contrast between the present and the future, between the present sufferings and the future glory that God has prepared for His people. But he is quick to point out to us that this is not a simple contrast that has a certain formula of ratio and proportionality to it. There's no analogy between the present climate of pain and the future climate of blessedness. The comparative here is in terms of how much more. Paul, who is so articulate, even under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, can't seem to find words to describe the radical difference between the now and the then. Listen to what he says. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared for the glory that shall be revealed in us." Do you hear what he's saying? The difference between the present degree of pain that we experience and the blessedness to which God has appointed his people is so immensely different that there's no way to compare them. Any comparison that we could seek to utter would fall short. It would be not worthy of description. "I consider the sufferings of this present time." Listen to this. He does not say, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not real. They're just an illusion." Paul's not a practitioner of Christian Science. He understood in a visceral way, in a way that few of us have ever had to experience, the stark reality of human suffering. One of the most persecuted, afflicted men who ever graced this fallen planet was the Apostle Paul. Indeed, his Savior was more acquainted with grief and sorrow than he was, but of all the rest of mankind, there would be few who would approach Paul's personal experience of suffering. But he shook off that suffering in light of the hope that God had given to us in Jesus Christ. And he said, "Folks, it's not even worthy to talk about this compared to what God has laid up for us in the future." Sometimes Christians have been mocked and ridiculed for their hope of heaven, their hope of future redemption, and we're told that this is pie in the sky. I don't believe that. I believe that God's promises are eternal, immutable, unbreakable. And again and again and again, he says to his people, "Yes, the pain now is real, but wait, we're not finished yet. I have a plan for this planet. I have a plan for my people, and that plan is glorious. I have established my Son upon his throne, and I have called a people to myself that I give as a gift to my Son, that together with him they will reign forever and ever, and that his redemption will extend far beyond the realm of the human. It will include within it every dimension of this planet. The whole world, which has been plunged into ruin, will be redeemed. There will be a renovation. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." Because you see, folks, this is our Father's world. It is his property. It is he who has made it, not we ourselves. And he may dispose of this world however he sees fit, and he has seen fit to appoint it for glory for those who love his coming. And so Paul is eloquent here, rhapsodic, in considering the future promise, considering that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Here is a kind of personification. Even the impersonal forces of nature, which in Hebrew poetry are brought into the arena of celebrating God's redemption. The hills clap their hands. The oxen, the sheep rejoice in the expectation of what's in the future. I've talked about this before, but when you walk into the woods are absolutely silent. There's not a bird singing. There's no turkey gobbling. Just silent. You can hear your own footsteps as you go. But once you climb up into the tree stand and stay there quietly for 15 minutes or 20 minutes, then you'll begin to hear the chatter of the squirrels, the songs of the bird, the gobbling of the turkeys, and the woods come alive. Why? What made it so quiet when you walked in there? I've sat in tree stands, and I've looked down from my tree stand, and I have seen wild boar here, four or five turkeys over here, and a couple of deer over here feeding. I've seen all three varieties of beasts coexisting in the wild in a spirit of peace. But let them know that man is present, and this pall of fear falls over the bird, the squirrel, the deer, the turkey. It wasn't supposed to be like that. It was supposed to be that the animals would rejoice in the presence of the one to whom God gave dominion over them. But now the animals suffer because of us, and they're no longer comfortable when we intrude into their domain. But these dumb brutes, as they are called, have an earnest expectation, a conviction of hope for the day when that will all change, when the glory of God will be revealed in us. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Boy, that word futility is one of the ugliest words in the English language. Nothing could possibly be worse. Nothing could possibly drive a human being to despair more quickly, more deeply, than the idea that our pain, our labor, that these things are merely exercises in futility, meaningless. That the human experience is like the myth of Sisyphus, who uses all of his energy to push that gigantic rock to the top of the mountain, so that as soon as he gets to the top, the rock falls back to the bottom, and he has been sentenced to push it back to the top again and again and again forever in a labor that is in vain. In contrast to that, the apostle elsewhere in the first book of the Corinthians, the 15th chapter, he says, "Now we know that we ought to be steadfast, immovable, because we know that our labor in Christ Jesus is not in vain." That's the hope of the gospel, that your pain is not meaningless. Your toil is not futile. That every ounce of effort that we expend in this world, every tear that falls across our cheek, is not meaningless, is not futile, but for the present time, the whole creation has been subjected to this appearance of futility. And it was not by vote. The human race, along with the animal kingdom, did not go to the polls and say, "We vote, dear God, to have to endure pain and tribulation and travail all of our days." No. This was by divine decree. This world is filled with pain and suffering, not because God is not good, but because he is good, and because he will not tolerate evil. And because of our sin, God has subjected the entire creation to pain, to affliction, and to sin. The next time you hurt and you become angry with God and you shake your fist in his face and say, "Why me?" Listen for the reply, "Why not?" The real question of why is why God in his grace should store up for us in heaven a glory and blessedness that's not worthy to be compared with the pain that we endure even now. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, we've been reading here in Paul's epistle, and we've seen that what the gospel has done, what the power of Christ has done, has been to deliver us. We are people who by nature are in bondage. But what he's just explained with the power of the Holy Spirit, we've been set free. We're no longer under those bonds of sin. We have been released from that incarceration. We have been set free. And that release from bondage does not end with us. The goal of the gospel, the goal of the finished work of Christ, is to rescue the entire creation so that the land will stop mourning, the animals will no longer be afraid, and though nature may be red in tooth and fang, that bloody crimson violence will be done away with in the new heaven and the new earth where the lion will lay down with the lamb. And so he says, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty. Just as the created world has suffered with our pain because of our sin, so the whole creation will participate in the liberation from the consequences of sin at the time of the manifestation of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You see the metaphor? It is the metaphor of the woman in labor who is at that threshold of pain before she gives birth that seems excruciating. She cries. She groans. Paul says the whole creation is like that, crying, groaning in birth pangs. But the pain of that labor is not worthy to be compared with the joy that follows when the child is born. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. What? We've already been adopted. There's a present sense in which we experience the adoption into the family of God, but there's still a not yet dimension, a full completion of what it means to be adopted when we receive the inheritance that is stored up for us in heaven. How wonderful is it when we hear that promise that God will say, come, my beloved, inherit the kingdom that I have prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's our expectation. That's our hope. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You remember the three great virtues, faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. We talk about love, we talk about faith all the time, but we rarely talk about hope. But Paul is constantly talking about hope. And when he talks about hope, he's not using that term hope in the way we use it in our common expression. We usually use the term hope to express our desire for some future result which is uncertain. That's not the concept of hope in the New Testament. The hope concept in the New Testament is descriptive of that situation in which the future is absolutely certain. It is faith looking forward. It is faith being certain and receiving the assurance of what God promises for tomorrow. Our hope is the anchor for our souls. It is that which gives stability to our faith. Is that when we stumble and trip today, when we become uncertain in our faith because of the afflictions, hope kicks in and we are reminded of God's promise for tomorrow. And that's the great, great explanation for the behavior of the saints of the ages who were willing to go to the arena and go up against the lions to be human torches in the garden of Nero because they knew where they were going. They had a hope that would never embarrass them or leave them ashamed. And so, he said, the hope that is seen isn't hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it. Not just patiently wait for it. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. How many times in this epistle already has Paul talked about that link between hope and perseverance, between perseverance and character? It's our hope that keeps us going. Likewise, he says, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now here is one of the most important passages in all the Bible that instructs us about the nature of godly prayer. We understand that our communion with God the Father is not a simple one-on-one communication between us and the Father. We know enough to say when we pray that we pray in the name of Jesus, because we know that one of the most important roles that Jesus exercises even now is that he is our high priest in heaven, and he makes intercession for us every day. And so when we pray to the Father through the Son, and we implore our intercessor to intercede for us. Please, Jesus, carry our prayers and our requests to the Father. We don't dare appear in our own garments to make our requests, but we come before the throne of grace, garbed in your righteousness, and we plead for your intercession. We should always keep that in mind when we're praying, that Jesus is praying for us, and we ask him to help us with our petitions. But prayer is a Trinitarian activity. It's not simply that we pray to the Father through the Son, but in this text we see that our great helper, in the very articulation of our prayers, the things that we address to Christ and to the Father, are assisted by the help of the Holy Ghost. So when you pray, remember to ask the Holy Spirit to assist you in your prayers, because so many times we don't pray aright. We don't pray as we ought. And if you really want to see answers to prayer that will put strength in your soul, pray according to the leading of the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Spirit helps us to pray according to the will of God rather than the will of our flesh. You see, prayers answer when your prayers correspond to the will of the Father. If you ask God to do something that is not his will, you're going to be frustrated. He'll answer your prayers. He'll say no. But when the Spirit helps us to pray as we ought and assists us, this one who searches the deep things of God, who knows our souls and who knows the very mind of the Father, when he helps us to pray, then we begin to pray according to the will of God. Finally, verse 28. One of the most popular, one of the most comforting, one of the most consoling verses in all of sacred Scripture. And we know, Paul says, we know. It's not that we just hope, but we know that all things work together for good. Boy, Paul, you may know it, but I find that hard to believe, because I see things happening in my life, in my children's lives, in the community all around me. I can see no redemptive value in it whatsoever. I don't see how this could have any good consequence at all. Paul says, hey, we know all things work together for good, for a restricted group, for those who love the Lord, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Notice where this comes in the text. This comes at the grand conclusion of this announcement that the apostle has given to us, that the suffering that we endure in this world isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that the Father has stored up that will be manifested in his children. And it's in light of that promise that Paul says, then light of that, then we can be certain that everything that happens in this world, as painful as it may be for this present moment, is working. This is working with that, which is working with this, which is working with that. They're all working together in a grand symphony for good, for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. This is one of the most profound elements of the doctrine of providence that we encounter anywhere in Scripture. And for the third time, I'm going to say, I'm not going to expound it any further tonight. We're just going to have to tune in next week for Romans 8:28.
What comfort. We can endure these light and momentary troubles knowing that God's good purposes will be accomplished. We're listening to Dr. R.C. Sproul's sermon series through the book of Romans here on the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind. Each week, we return to the series learning more about Paul's glorious explanation of the gospel. There are 59 sermons in this series, each nearly an hour long, and we've put them all together on a single USB drive. I know that over the course of the 30 sermons we've heard so far, you may have missed some along the way. We'd like to send you the complete series for your donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. This is an online offer, so make your request at renewingyourmind.org. A study of Romans is an invaluable resource to understand God's work of redemption through Jesus Christ. That's why we commend this series to you. 59 sermons in all, and we'd like to send it to you for your donation of any amount. Again, our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, as we heard Dr. Sproul mention, he will continue his look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and help us discover how God uses difficulty in our lives for our good. We hope you'll join us next Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind.